Okay, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and the first seven verses is a reference to the more excellent way that is stated in verse 31 of the previous chapter, up till the 13th chapter in verse 1. The previous chapter we have been discussing the practice and use of spiritual gifts, the various gifts that are given as the Spirit wills. And now that we're getting into chapter 13, he indicated that there are disputes and problems with regard to these gifts. Are things where it's basically squabbling over things of lesser importance, not of no importance. They're certainly important, and we'll see that as we get into 14th chapter 2. But he indicated they were squabbling over what are the best gifts. And he said there's something that is more important than you're missing, and that is the concept of love. You can have tremendous abilities, you can accomplish tremendous things, but if you have not love, it profits you nothing. And then what you discussed last week was that discussion in verses 4 through 7 of what love is. And we've talked about that on many occasions. Love personified. And would emphasize again that it is something that is seen in action. It's not mere sentiment. It is expressed in the behavior that you have and exhibit toward other individuals. With regard to being long-suffering, with regard to esteeming others more highly than self, the etiquette and expressions of love and forbearance that are found as described in verses 4 to 8. Now, having said that, in verse 8, the statement is that love never fails. And we need to understand what is meant by the statement love never fails. And the easiest way to understand that is in the context, because it is a contrast between prophecies, tongues, and knowledge. And in fact, a synonym is used for the word fail, or two synonyms used for the word fail, in this particular verse, the word cease and vanish away. The phrase vanish away. So notice verse 8. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. So you have, in this concept of love never failing, you have something that continues. There is not a time where it will cease to be. There is not a time in which it will vanish away. If you get down to the 13th verse of the text, you see that the phrase there are, and now abide, faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, and love abide. That's in contrast to fail. So when you look at the context of 1 Corinthians 13, the indication very clearly is love is contrasted with the spiritual gifts that are under consideration. Prophecies, tongues, and knowledge. There will come a time where, though love never fails, love abides. There will come a time when those things that are spiritual gifts, those partial measures of the Spirit, they will fail, cease, or vanish away. Now, again, we differ with the charismatics among us today, who contend that such spiritual gifts remain even today. You'll remember the argument that is commonly made, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is indicating that since spiritual gifts at one time were present, that they will always be present because Jesus Christ doesn't change. Well, the Apostle Paul does not agree with that assessment. In fact, that is, I think, a very great distortion of what that verse actually teaches concerning the nature of Christ. And we recognize by the writings of the Apostle Paul here in this text that it is not intended that spiritual gifts be as love. Love abides, spiritual gifts do not. Where love abides and continues and does not fail, spiritual gifts at some point will. Now the question is, when will that be? And the definition is given as to when it will be. You'll notice in verse 10, it will be when that which is perfect is come. That which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. When that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away. So now all that we have to know in order to establish when the prophecies, tongues, and knowledge will cease is to know when that which is perfect is come. And again, I want you to understand that, that there are individuals who have a prejudice with regard to this particular position. There are individuals today who seek to continue the practice of spiritual gifts. They claim the ability to speak in tongues today. They claim the ability for miraculous healings. They claim the ability to prophesy, that God gives them words of wisdom that they share with their congregations or share with others. And so their contention is that that which is perfect, whatever it is that is perfect, has not yet come. So what would that be? Well, there is an obvious thing that is true with regard to the Christian faith, and is that which is perfect is come, but that's referring to Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ hasn't come yet. And Jesus Christ is perfect. So certainly, since Jesus Christ is perfect, he hadn't come, then what that means is spiritual gifts will continue until Christ comes again. And I do not deny that Jesus is perfect, and I do not deny that Jesus has not yet come, but I don't think the context in any way supports nor allows that particular interpretation to be so. We'll explain why in just a few moments' time. I will make the point that I was studying this past week. One of the things that they asked me to do is to bring a three-part series on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday morning on the subject of realized eschatology. You'll remember that about 5 years ago, I brought a series of lessons on that subject, the 80-70 doctrine. Well, they believe that Jesus Christ has already come. But we recognize that when that happens, there will be the cessation of the physical universe. It's end. 2 Peter chapter 3 indicates that at Christ's coming, the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So what the second coming of our Lord signifies is the end of all things, the final judgment, where we'll be in the presence of God, the physical universe will cease to exist, and that which is on the earth will be no more. So it's obvious that whatever remains on the earth until such time as Christ comes will no longer exist. Now, there's a point that I want to make. It's not the foundational point to refute that position, but it is one that I think lends some credence to the fact that that position is not so. I want you to note again what is stated in verse 13, that there are three things that abide. The word abide is used, and not failing is mentioned in verse 8 as contrast to those things which are partial, the prophecies, the tongues, and knowledge which will cease or vanish away. Three things abide or continue. Those three things are faith, hope, and love. Let me ask you the question, will faith and hope abide after the coming of Christ? In a sense, I recognize they'll be realized, certainly, completely. In other words, our faith will be realized. We walk by faith, not by sight. We will walk by sight in that day. With regard to faith, also with regard to hope, the hope will be realized. It will no longer be the hope of heaven, but the realization of heaven. And so there's a sense in which those things will be fulfilled. Love certainly will continue and abide beyond that second coming. But with regard to faith and hope, those things will be accomplished. Those things will be realized. Those things are looking forward to the consummation. And as such, they'll find their realization. So I just wanted to make note of that with regard to the contrast. The primary reason why I would assert that the interpretation that has reference to the Christ is not so is found within the context itself. What the 12th chapter is talking about are those things that the Spirit was sending for a purpose. The purpose, as we get into chapter 14, is going to be obvious. The purpose is the edification of the church. I want you to notice a couple of verses in chapter 14. Notice verse 4, where the statement is, "He who speaks in the tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church." Notice also in verse 12, "Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel." And then in verse 15, What's the conclusion? Then I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding. Sing with the Spirit, sing with the understanding. Purpose of the spiritual gifts is to bring edification. It is to bring understanding. And so, when you look at the contrast that is found in chapter 13, it is obvious, it is evident, that what he's talking about with regard to these partial gifts that are given, that they are what supports an understanding or edification. These are partial in nature with regard to those things, whereas there will be something that will come which will be perfect with regard to the ability to edify or the practice of the work of edification. That's what's contextually borne out by the verses that we read. Love never fails. Where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there's knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. What the Spirit delivered, when the Spirit delivered inspiration, was not a complete knowledge and understanding of Scripture. When prophecy came, it was a word. It was perhaps something that was significant to the day, significant to the occasion, significant to the need. And I don't know exactly how they did it. We don't have a record of an actual text or narrative of tongue speaking. I know that whenever individuals spoke, as reported, the preachers Paul in Athens or Peter on the day of Pentecost, that what they spoke was from the Holy Spirit. What I'm saying is, an individual, according to these gifts that were given, he stands up in the midst of a congregation, and because he has been given some word or measure of prophecy by the Holy Spirit. So how does he go about it? Does he say, the Spirit is directing me to tell you this, or what? But there is a specific thing, an item, a partial thing, something that's not, he doesn't get up and declare the whole council in one sitting. What he does is tell the people what the Spirit wanted them to know right there. And that's the key in understanding the phrase there, that we prophesy, know in part, and we prophesy in part. That's what these spiritual gifts were sent to accomplish. Well, why was that? Well, we're very early on, especially, as you know, with regard to the writings to the Corinthians. These are among the first letters that Paul wrote early in his ministry. And so much of the material that makes up our Bible, especially our New Testament, had not yet been compiled and was not yet available to the brethren. Now, the key, I think, in understanding this is that there is nothing that is within verse 10 to indicate a person. And secondly, the context is a contrast between what is in part and what is perfect. And if you know what the word perfect means as found in this particular text, in verse 10 of the text, what that which is perfect is come, the word perfect does not mean sinless. Jesus Christ indeed was perfect, but that's not what is contextually under consideration in this text. It's a contrast between partial and complete, or wholeness. That which is perfect has reference to that which is complete. That's what the word indicates in this text. Perhaps if the King James translators would have translated it complete rather than perfect, there may be some a greater measure of understanding in this regard. But the word perfect, as it was utilized in the early English of the 1600s, meant complete. And the translation from the Greek is that. So, what are we talking about? Well, we have that contrast between partial knowledge, partial prophecy, which is inspired words, and then you have what is complete knowledge and complete words, contrasted with partial. Now, we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I recognize that the Apostle Paul, in writing to 2 Timothy, had a primary reference to the Old Testament Scriptures that was there. But he says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Same word. Thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Thoroughly furnished. So, when we have a need for some word of wisdom, some inspired direction in the church, because we don't have that available to us, the Spirit supplies it partially through those gifts. But when we have everything that we need to be complete, we have complete knowledge, We have the complete inspiration. Remember, prophecy is inspired words. When we have the complete words, when we have the complete knowledge, and that's not talking about knowledge within us as being complete or perfect, but all knowledge as being completed, then that which is perfect will cease. Alright, that which is in part will cease. And I think that it's, I know that there are some who would say, well, it's just not clear. We can't be dogmatic with regard to this. But when you look at the context, when you recognize the definition of perfect in that place, it seems to me that anything that would indicate that perfect thing, and in fact, if you want to see the literal rendering from the Greek, the phrase would be there in verse 10, when the perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. So, again, what is the perfect? It's that which is in contrast and partial. It is that which is inspired, that which brings knowledge, and when that is complete, then that which is in part, it will be done away. Why? Well, the reason why goes back to what we indicated as the keys in chapter 14, in 4, 12, and 15. We need understanding. We need edification. If we have all that there is available to us that supplies us with all knowledge, supplies us with all that constitutes the inspired, then there's no need for the partial. So, fundamentally, what individuals are claiming when they say there is a continuing need for and inspired prophecy is they're saying that what we have in the Bible as it exists today is not sufficient, and so God has to add to it in some way. I'm willing to accept that when we got through the book of Malachi, from Genesis to Malachi, that wasn't enough. Not when we've established a new covenant, there is new teaching that was spoken by the Lord, confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness. But when we get that as well, then that constitutes all that there is. And if we have all that there is, why would we need something different or something new? In fact, if you think about it, just look at it this way. I have a piece of pie, I've got 8 pieces in the pie. Because I'll cut it in 8 pieces. I guess I'll cut it in 4, make it easier, but I'm going to cut it in 8. So I'm going to give a piece of that pie to 8 different people. And those 8 different people, they don't eat the pie. Don't take a bite, because I got to get it back in a minute. But you've got 8 different pieces, and each individual has a partial part of the pie. They don't have it all. They have a part of it. But if I take all 8 pieces back and I put it back together, then I've got all of it. So if there is a partial aspect of it, understand that the partial is a part of the whole. So I've got the whole now. Do I have the whole or not? That's the question. Is the Bible as it consists today all of it? Is it the whole? And if it is, then if someone comes along and they say, I have received a word from God, or I have an ability to speak in tongues, what is it that they're going to speak? Or supply. They're going to supply something that I already have. But all that they have is a part, and I've got a whole. And I remember a woman, and I mentioned her many times because this is such a good way of illustrating it, who was actually sorry for us because we didn't have the Spirit, is the way she put it. She described that, and she was talking about these spiritual gifts as if what we had was lacking. Because you know we're under this burden of trying to get to heaven these days without having the ability to speak in tongues or without prophecy. Well, but what she has to offer me in her claims of inspiration and claims of tongue speaking and prophecy is something that I already have in God's Word. I have that which is complete, that which is able to perfect, and to thoroughly and fully furnish us unto every good work. So I think that the context reveals and very clearly argues the distinction between that which is in part with regard to knowledge and understanding and that which is whole, which is God's Word. And in that contrast, we see that since we do have what to hold, then that which is part of the one. Yes, sir.
There's a slightly different problem with the He has a lot of scriptures. The Quran and the Hadith, I don't know if you ever looked into it. It's an interesting contrast with what the Bible will consider. I guess it changes the system. You have the Old Testament, well, the New Testament kind of fulfills. You have this little change here, but with the Islamic scriptures, you have the Hadith will point out, well, this verse in the Quran has been abrogated or canceled. The next verse, it corrects what was this correct? Canceled. Like, how do you cancel a verse from the sacred scripture?
Yeah.
But you take an eraser to erase this verse in the Quran to live the plain one. According to the Hadith, it's from the scripture. Anyway, I just thought it was a different kind of problem with the Islamic area. But,
yeah, that is interesting. And I'll tell you something, that there is an attitude that individuals have today with regard to God's Word, the Bible, that is very similar to that. The idea is that we cannot think that what was supplied 2,000 years ago can be relevant to us today, because times have changed, the culture has changed, the circumstances are different, and as such, what we need is something new. So what God is continually supplying are new instructions for us that are relevant to our time. But, of course, the Bible clearly reveals otherwise in a number of situations, whether it be statements such as 2 Timothy 3, which indicates because it is inspired, it is perfect and it is complete. Secondly, in the call for us to contend against individuals who would bring in something that has already been revealed, such as Jude 3, to contend earnestly for the faith, Galatians chapter 1, where the admonition is given by Paul to the Galatians that they were turning away so soon from the gospel to a different. So an attitude, and I'll tell you, that casts aspersion on God's ability. God is divine, and God knows man. And man has not changed. Technology has changed. Men have devised new ways to indulge themselves in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. But the sin is sin, and the way to combat sin is the same. Men have not changed. And God is certainly capable, in the fullness of time, to deliver to us things that will be beneficial and successful in our edification and salvation for all time. No matter what time it may be. And the Bible purports to be that. When you look at the self-description that is made by Scripture and the contentions made by those who wrote by inspiration, there is this very clear statement that when all of these things are compiled together, man's going to have all that he needs. And all that he needs for all time. And that we must submit ourselves wholly to it and to trust in it and to recognize it as the words and will of God. And I think that chapter 13, at least, is a very important verse along these lines to acknowledge that we have reached that point in the last days, in the fullness of times, where we have all that we need. And if we have all that we need, then those things that were partial, that were basically, I don't want to diminish or demean the spiritual gifts by casting them in a negative light, but they were stopgap measures. They were interim measures until such time. That's what Paul is saying here. These things are going to be present until such time as they're no longer needed. When they're no longer needed, then these things are no longer going to be present. And the other thing that I would add along these lines very quickly, that we talked about in previous studies, I think about 3 weeks ago, we indicated how individuals receive the spiritual gifts. And Acts the 8th chapter very clearly indicates that they were imparted through the laying on of the apostles' hands. They were not imparted through the laying on of hands of individuals who had themselves had their hands laid on. In other words, it's not a pattern of succession where someone laid hands on me, I got the gift, but that also gave me the ability to impart the gifts to others. That's not what the pattern indicates. Otherwise, Philip in Acts chapter 8 could have taken care of the dearth of spiritual gifts himself as an evangelist who convinced the people that what he said was true by the miracles that he himself performed, as indicated there in Samaria. But we are told that he went, preached, and he converted people. Then when the apostles found out had his success in converting people, they sent apostles down for the purpose of laying hands on them, specifically for the purpose of laying hands on them, that they might receive these partial measures of the Spirit and have these gifts themselves. And so that's the way it was taught. So there is this very practical and logical aspect of it that that some would deny, but is in reality so. We don't have an apostle anymore to lay hands on us that we might receive those gifts. An apostle was a very specific individual, an ambassador who was to proclaim, and his authority in his proclamation of the gospel of Christ was based upon his eyewitness of the resurrected Lord. In other words, while I, through faith, can proclaim Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, Peter can say Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and I know it because I saw him. I have firsthand an eyewitness of that. And you'll remember in Acts chapter 1, when Judas was to be replaced, they chose from among the individuals who had been with Jesus in his goings out and coming in from the beginning, and they were witnesses to the resurrected Lord. And Matthias was chosen precisely for that reason. He was qualified to be an apostle, and because of his qualifications, he was appointed by the Holy Spirit to that particular office. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, I am the least of the apostles, but I am an apostle. And he said, I was born out of due time. His eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ was post-ascension, when in Acts the 9th chapter, the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. But he too was an apostle of the Lord by that appointment. So those apostles are no longer present. And with that, the means by which this measure of the Spirit could be imparted is no longer present. And so there are any number of arguments that we could use, but the 1 Corinthians 13, I think, very clearly teaches that when we have the complete revelation, the partial revelation, that they depended upon will no longer be necessary and will cease. Yes.
Amen. Love is a standard, and the activity of men go up and down like a roller coaster, maybe briefly touching the love and then back down. The pursuit of love is our goal, or should be our goal, and of course we'll never reach perfection, but at least we should be reaching in that direction.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. That's what he's seeking to emphasize in the contrast between love and spiritual gifts. You guys are preoccupied with these spiritual gifts and you're forgetting something that is more important. And by the way, I think the same thing is taught. You notice when he talks about the complete knowledge, the same thing he's teaching in chapter 14, give me a little segue, love's no longer under consideration because he made his point in chapter 13 about love. But in chapter 14, he begins to talk about all of you who are reaching for and striving to attain these better gifts, or what you perceive to be the better gifts, and you're missing the point. And the point is edification. The point is the gaining of knowledge, not which gift you have. And again, people can become so enamored with those externals. And the same thing is true today. And you do see that, to use the application, among the charismatics who attain great pleasure in their charisma, the practice of those gifts. And what is very much described in chapter 14 is a confusion, a cacophony, where individuals who are unlearned will come among them and think that they're insane, that they're mad. But we're having fun because we're rolling in the aisles and we're jumping up and down and we're running up and down and we're speaking in tongues. And again, I don't want to cast aspersion on all groups in that regard, but when you look at video that you see of individuals doing it, it's very much a performance and a celebration of the gifts themselves rather than an acknowledgement that they're tools to bring edification. And the Apostle Paul basically said to the Corinthians, you got it wrong. You're misunderstanding why these spiritual gifts are here. Let me explain it to you. And he does very clearly in the 14th chapter. Dennis?
I'm going to ask a question. Is it really so necessary for us to lean so heavily on this passage? Obviously, we get from 13 that the superiority of love over this spiritual gifts. And Paul is definitely, we get that Paul is talking about the passing away of those gifts. But is Paul's point really the timing of that passing away? When the point you made, which I think is the very best and strongest argument, is the fact that there was a built-in deadline for the spiritual gifts anyway, that's pretty much irrefutable as far as I'm concerned, the events of Acts 8 and 10. And the fact that when Peter went back to Jerusalem, in 11:17 and told the brethren in Jerusalem what had happened, he remarked that it was such a unique thing, what happened to the men in Cornelius, because it was like what happened to them at the very beginning. It's something that had never happened in intervening time. So my question is, if we've got that, then do we really need to lean so heavily on this? Because you get down to verse 12, but you haven't yet. And it can get to be a little bit sticky there. I can see the first part of verse 12 going to James chapter 1, because he uses the same figure of speech in James 1. But Paul is an apostle. He says, I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. He's looking forward to something else, I think, than just the completeness of the Scriptures. As an apostle, I don't think he had a full understanding of the gospel. There's no doubt in my mind as an apostle. Now, the brethren who had, you know, the gifts of prophecy, I think they did. When they stood up in the assembly, they would prophesy this or that thing. Paul, when he went with Jesus in Arabia or whatever it was he did, he got a complete full understanding of the gospel and what it was that he was teaching and was preaching. So when we get to verse 12b and discuss what exactly he's talking about there, it may reflect on this strong effort we're making, you know, in saying that the timing of the spiritual gifts is this or that.
With regard to verse 12, let's just make note of it. I agree with your assertion with regard to Paul's being fully equipped with regard to his ministry and his apostleship. But can we say with regard to his full understanding that he had all knowledge of what is inspired until such time as he had that which supplies it, which is the written word? In other words, when all the apostles were given this inspiration, I give it just as an example, Acts the 15th chapter, where the problem of circumcision was given, and the Spirit gave them the instructions to those things. Now, some of those things were evident that they spoke of, but I think that the men were speaking by inspiration at that time. I don't know that any individual who was inspired of God had the full amount. When you look at John 14 and the promise that was given, it said he will guide you into all truth. It was obvious that the apostles, that they did not have all truth until they were directed into all truth by the Holy Spirit. So was the all truth, I mean, that's a question that arises that I don't know that we can ascertain or establish with any surety that we have these 12 men serving as apostles, and then at the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, each of them received the complete amount, or that what they received, they shared with us. You see what I'm saying?
I understand that. Paul never had access to, in his lifetime, to the revelation of John, which we do, and that's part of our scripture canon. We believe that God in his providence provided it for us today, and we count it as inspired scripture. He never had that. He never could read it. And there's obviously some things in there that are new, that weren't in the earlier parts of the New Testament. But is that what we're talking about in verse 12? That's all I'm getting at.
No, I think there is a reference to some point in the future which Paul refers to. Yeah. But I do think that it's something that is a response to the completion that is received in verses 8-10.
All my point is not really to bring into question, is that should we feel a need to lean so heavily on this passage when we've got Acts 8 and 11?
No,
that should be sufficient, right?
Yeah,
absolutely.
That is sufficient, sir. Yeah, I mean, it's the debater mentality you want to tie up every loose end. And right. I do think that verses 8-10 clearly indicate that revelation is what's under consideration, not Christ, which I labored to establish there in that case. Okay, anybody else? Yes, John.
Since we've been talking about from the revelation standpoint, the aspect of the knowledge, revelation of knowledge, emphasizing on that side of it, it's important to also note that there were other gifts and signs that were used for the supplying of knowledge that what the people were saying was true. The
confirmation,
that's the word. Thank you. Yes, the confirmation of the word spoken is the Hebrew right to put it. Yeah. And that's the other side of it. It's not necessarily the charismatics groups of today that just say, I've got new revelation of the word, but you also have the groups that still perform signs, as they put it, to try to confirm the word that they're saying to the people around them, like Mark 16 talks about. Those that will take up serpents and drink poison, and it will not hurt them. As Paul even alludes to that in chapter 12, all workers of miracles do all have gifts of healings. Those things would also not have any need to continue on when it's been confirmed, if the word has been confirmed. But that's what a lot of groups hang on today, still saying that we have a need for miracles or signs today, so we can prove to those who are outside of the church that the word that they're being told is still true and accurate.
Right. Yeah, and I think that we can argue, as we have been with regard to the completion of Revelation, that when the completed Revelation has been confirmed, and I think that's an argument that you can make from John 20, 30, and 31, where John said, Jesus did a lot more that I'm not telling you about, but I'm telling you about these things so that by hearing you might believe. So what we do have, though we no longer have the ability to confirm what we're teaching is true by performing the miracle, we do have reference to eyewitnesses, or eyewitness testimony as to the confirmation of the word, which is sufficient to the open-minded. Again, you go to Luke 16 with regard to Jesus' discussion of Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man said, send Lazarus back from the dead. They'll believe if they see someone coming from the dead. And what Abraham said to him is, they've got most of the prophets. If they won't listen, in effect, to word that has already been confirmed. I mean, they've got Elijah performed miracles. The one that comes to my mind is related in 1 Kings when he brought fire down from heaven that off of Mount Carmel that completely destroyed not only the sacrifice but the water in the trench and licked up the dust in the trench as well. So there we got Elijah. Well, what did that confirm? That confirmed what Elijah was saying is true. They have Moses. You've got the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and the striking of the rock and all of those kinds of things. Well, what did those things prove? They proved that what Moses said was from God. So they already had enough to prove it. And that's what Abraham was telling the rich man. If they're not willing to listen to Moses and Elijah, they're not going to be willing to listen to the information come from the dead. And that's the problem with our society today. Not that we don't have sufficient evidence anymore, that we're in need of a confirmation or confirming miracles so that the word might be believed. It's the fact that it doesn't matter what we do, the people still aren't going to believe. Those who won't believe won't believe. Those who will have sufficient evidence already of what is so, and they will believe.
But we do have miracles. John wrote, these are written that you might believe.
Right.
We have miracles in the Gospel of John. We're supposed to take those miracles and the witness of them and believe the miracle. That's even though we don't see it with our own eyes.
Yeah. That's exactly right. That's the point, is that we have the miracles. We have all that we need. They've already been accomplished, so there's no need for any other. And individuals who request that, Jews seek a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Signs of the cross. Signs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you're not going to accept that sign, which is, as Paul indicated in 1 Corinthians 15, which we'll talk about in a couple of weeks, if you're not going to accept that, then you're not going to accept it even if I have something that I can do for you. Now, the problem is not confirmation anymore because it has been sufficiently confirmed. And there is always that. If individuals are desirous of being deluded, if they're unwilling to believe, then God's going to give them over to it. I think that's the significant thing. When we're trying to share the gospel, we should never bemoan the fact that there is an insufficiency. If only God would let us do this or that or the other. It has always been free will. It has always been God's desire that men have a heart to serve Him. And if men do not have a heart to serve Him, then He's going to let them go their own way. That's something He's revealed clearly to us. He has supplied sufficient evidence to prove that He is who He is, that He exists, and that this is His Word, and we don't need anything more. And it's not going to convince everyone, certainly not, but when they had those miracles and were performing them actively in the first century, it wasn't convincing everyone either. And the problem is not an insufficiency of evidence, but a hardness of heart. Justin. You had your hand up? No more. Okay. Either I made the point or I got so far off the same.
Yeah.
I've
noticed the biblical miracles seem to have more credibility to them as compared to non-biblical religions. Like, I've done a lot of reading in Islam. I've noticed in the Islamic scripture some of the miracles, one of the miracles I recall is says that Muhammad reached up with his sword, cut the moon in half.
Really?
Supposedly, in fact, in their time, they thought the sun and moon were the size as they appeared to the eye, about the size of a baseball. So the size wasn't a problem. I'm not sure about the distance, but I thought that was interesting. There's another one thinking about that. You don't find things that great in the Bible. The Bible is more faith to believe that the Muslim scripture than the Bible.
That's a good point, yeah. Yeah, you can say the same thing with regard to Greek mythologies and things like that. Some of the silliness that you see in the imaginations of men. Maybe Muhammad, when he wrote the Quran, was or he didn't write that, he was illiterate, but as it was compiled and such, and part of it is a good imagination. Yeah, it is interesting when you look at the Bible and compare it to some of the other purported inspired texts, that there is a pretty significant difference. One of the things that comes to my mind, we may talk about this a little bit on Wednesday nights, but one of the things that comes to my mind is when you look at, for example, with Greek mythology, what you have in their heroes is an individual who is mythic in proportion with regard to strength and certain characters, and has a fatal flaw. And that fatal flaw brings him down, even if he accomplishes his goal, you know, the heel of Achilles as an example. What you have that is described, other than the Lord, the reason, what is described in Scripture are people. It's people. With Abraham and Sarah and Moses, you know, the meek man Moses, who nevertheless became angry and struck the rock. And all of those examples, you have people with their foibles. And when you look at them, we see heroes of faith. Hebrews 11 describes them as wonderful heroes of faith, and yet the Bible very clearly reveals them as flawed people. Perhaps the best example I can think of is King David, who was a man after God's own heart, who loved the Lord deeply, and yet was guilty both of adultery as well as conspiracy to murder. And these are both crimes that he committed, despite the fact that he was and could be described as a godly man, because he was a person with the foibles and frailties that all men have, and he succumbed to temptation, and when he did, he sinned. Not just morality plays, fully described and characterized people that very clearly are part of historical narrative. And I think that's just an amazing thing. Peter will be another example in the New Testament of a tremendous leader who nevertheless, because of his impetuous nature, from time to time got in trouble. And we can learn an awful lot from that. And it is a very different description than what you find sometimes with regard to mythologies. I appreciate very much everyone's kind of attention. We'll go ahead and pick up with regard to the actual practice of tongue speaking in the assemblies in chapter 14, verses 1 through 25. And I'm hopeful that, again, I want you to remember, this isn't considered a verse-by-verse study. And sometimes I think we're kind of slowing down to that point, but we're trying to get some of the major doctrines that are established by Paul in the book of his letter to the Corinthians and talk about those. So what I want to do is make the contrast the Apostle Paul reveals in chapter 14 between prophecy and tongues, their purpose, their effectiveness, and relative excellence as well as keeping in mind those keys that we alluded to in verses 4, 12, and 15. The purpose and the assembly for these practices was edification. And that needs to be kept in mind because it gives us some practical lessons as well concerning our practices. What we do in this assembly as we begin our worship in just a few moments' time is done for the purpose of building us up, of giving us instruction, strengthening us. Those things that would detract from that are things that should be avoided. Those things that help us in that are things that should be cultivated. And that's just a practical application, even if we don't have the ability to speak in tongues today, that we can learn from. All right? Very much appreciate your kind attention in this regard. We'll pick up in chapter 14 next week. Thank you.